Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading with verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4. The scripture says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are members of one body." Then in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 8. "The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Today we're beginning a month-long sermon series, Spiritual Toxins. And during this sermon series, we're going to be looking at actions and attitudes that are destructive and dangerous to our soul. Technically, a toxin is a poisonous substance produced by a living cell or a living organism that when introduced into the body or introduced into tissue can create disease. Now, a spiritual toxin is a sinfully produced attitude or action that when introduced into the life of a believer creates damage or danger, but when introduced to the larger body of Christ, is destructive and divisive in the body of Christ. And we're going to be looking at some of those toxins that create difficulty. Now, toxins, one of the difficulties that they create is we don't always see them. We're not always aware of them. There is a story regarding a former community in Missouri that illustrates how toxins work. 100 years ago, there was a community in Missouri that was on the beach. It was a beach resort up near St. Louis. And people in St. Louis used it primarily, it was on the Merrimack River, and they would use Times Beach was the name of it. And Times Beach was an area where if you lived in St. Louis and you needed a cabin that to get away for a weekend in the summer or for just a weekend, you would come and go there. It prospered, and then came the Depression. Because of the cost, many people sold their cabins that they were in that little Times Beach community. Then came World War II. That kept business down because people couldn't come there. And then came the 1950s when the new interstate system, and as a result, people could go different places in the same amount of time. They could get on an interstate and go to a more exotic place. And as a result, Times Beach, Missouri declined, but it survived. It survived with approximately 2,000 people there. And there were still a few people in the St. Louis area who had cabins on the river there and who would come for the summer or a weekend getaway. But during the 1960s and 1970s, the people realized they were dealing with a problem. They could not afford to pave the roads, and as a result, dust was creating a great amount of difficulty for them. When cars would come in, dust would fly, and you know, in the 60s and 70s, everybody began air conditioning their homes and their cabins and their cottages, and as a result, sometimes it created problems for the air conditioning. They thought they found a solution to it. They found a hauler who would bring in a chemical and spray it on the roads. It cost 6 cents a gallon. You could spray it several times a year and not even be near the cost of just maintaining a paved road. It seemed the perfect solution until, until they realized that what they were spraying on the road contained dioxin, which is a toxin. It's a poisonous substance. It was basically a waste from a chemical plant. As a result, government got involved, many people got involved. They began evacuating the people. The entire population of Times Beach was evacuated. Then they began to tear down the buildings. They tore down all buildings except one. Then the governor of Missouri issued a decree that revoked the incorporation of the city. It no longer was a city. And today, if you drove by what used to be Times Beach, there would be one building, one sign, flowers and brush. The one sign says, Route 66 State Park. There is one building that was allowed to stand. There is no one living there. And what caused the problem? They were trying to solve a problem. They were trying to solve a problem, and they took a shortcut, and they didn't realize what they were doing. It was caused by a toxin. Now, spiritually, that same thing happens to us. We have problems in our life. Someone lies about us. Someone does something that we feel is unjust, and they do it to us. Someone cheats us. We have financial problems. We have a relationship problem. We're hurt and we're wounded. And so we decide to take a shortcut. We decide, well, if they've lied about us, we need to lie about them. If they've done this to us, then we need to do something about it, and we involve deception or revengeful anger, or we get involved with being self-centered. We say, well, you know, I've been hurt and I've been wounded. It's about time that I'm selfish for a little while. I need to take care of me. I can't worry about anybody else. I just need to take care about me. And we are deliberately self-centered, or we develop a warrior spirit that we're ready to fight anybody at any time. Those are toxins, the toxin of deception, of revengeful anger, of deliberate self-centeredness, and not only of deliberate self-centeredness, but a warrior spirit. And all four of those are toxins that will damage the soul. There are many Christians that realize there is no spiritual life left in them. They know they're a Christian, they're confident of their relationship with Christ, but there's a coldness in their heart. And one of the contributing factors to that coldness in their heart is allowing one or more of those toxins to enter their soul. And today we're looking specifically at the toxin of deception. Deception in our culture has become a common way of life. If you're really good in politics or sales or public relations, no doubt you've been tempted to twist and turn the truth and maybe just to shift it a little bit in order to receive recognition, financial rewards. And those who are really good at deception, we honor them in a variety of ways. Now, we can understand it in politics and sales and public relations, but it gets in religion too. It gets in even the way we do Christianity. The most obvious one, the one that we like to point our hands at, is the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. There are those who would say that, now, if you trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you're living perfectly within the will of God, you're never going to have a health problem, you're never going to have a financial problem, you're never going to be persecuted because all problems are the result of you not doing what's right. And when you teach people that, you can always attract a crowd, and people will, they've always wanted to believe something like that. But you look at what Jesus said. Jesus didn't try to build a crowd through false promises. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for they are the children, or for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we need to expect persecution. Jesus told us that when we are doing what is godly, often there will be results. There will be negative results. There will be persecution financial, emotional rejection of many kinds. So we could say, well, that's deceptive. But we're not in that health and wealth. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. You see, deception is a problem to all of us. Because sometimes that's why people go to church, to be deceptive. They know they are not very righteous in their heart, and they want to leave the impression that they're very religious and very Christian. And so they go to church on Sunday. There may be some here this way this morning that you realized, you know, if I don't go to church this first Sunday of the new year, someone's going to think more less of me. And as a result, you came this morning. There are others, that's the reason they give. They know they're very stingy at heart, and so they give. They give so it'll look like they're generous when they're really not. Then there are some who they'll come to church, and during the song or the sermon, they'll have this very pious, joyous look on their life, on their face, like they're listening or like they're really meaning what they're thinking or saying, but they have it so to deceive everybody around so they can think about anything they want to. And you're saying, you're getting personal now. I am. But let's get more personal. And there are times that teachers and preachers are tempted during a sermon to be more concerned about the image they are projecting rather than the Christ they are proclaiming. You see, it's a temptation for all of us. And if you do not think that deception is a temptation to you, you've already been deceived. If you do not think deception is a temptation to you, allow me to say it again. If you don't think it's a temptation to you, you've already been deceived. You've already experienced deception. You've deceived yourself. It's a part of all of our lives. And this morning I'm preaching with you, not at you, because it's one of the ongoing temptations that we face in life. But where do we find a word from God that helps us? The Bible gives us many insights regarding deception and the danger of it. But during this series, we're going to be primarily looking at the book of Ephesians, specifically Ephesians chapter 4. In order to understand Ephesians, you need to know its background. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul in approximately 60 AD. He is writing it while a prisoner in Rome. He is now coming toward the end of his ministry. He knows he may have a few years left. And as he is a prisoner, he begins to think about his ministry as a church planter, as a pastor, and as a missionary. He's been in many cities, different congregations. He's observed some things. Now, interesting thing about when Paul was a prisoner in Rome, that doesn't mean that Paul was in prison. There was a difference between being a prisoner and being in prison. In prison, you think behind walls and bars. We think that more than likely that the Apostle Paul was chained to a slave because the Roman government found that there was a way to cut down on prison costs rather than build building when you had free slave labor and all you had to do is provide their meals. The least expensive way to take care of a nonviolent prisoner was chain him to a slave that was bigger than he was, and then allow that slave to go in a region of the part of the city of Rome, and he could walk and do things and interact. But there was a tremendous amount of time for a prisoner to sit and reflect. The Apostle Paul reflects on what he's seen, what he's experienced, and as a result, he writes the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was not written just to one congregation, although we call it a letter to the church at Ephesus. More than likely, it was a circular letter. It was a letter that when Paul sent it, he intended for the church at Ephesus to read it and churches in different locations, and it was probably read in a worship experience on a Sunday morning. It was the sermon because at that time, it would not as yet been called Scripture. And when they would say, we've got a sermon for Paul today, and they would have read the entire book as the sermon is a part of a worship event. And as he's writing, it's things that apply to every congregation because he's seen, observed these things. And in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he gives us the purpose of why he's writing, and he tells us about God's purpose. He says, God purposed in Christ to bring everything in heaven and everything on earth under one head, which is Christ. In other words, God's purpose in sending Jesus was that all of us would be united under one head. The Lordship of Christ would be over all. And then in the rest of the book, he begins to unpack that and explain what that looks like in the life of a believer, what it looks like in the life of a church, if in the life of a believer, if every year of his life is surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, if every member of the church is surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, he describes the unity that it brings. And he speaks of the unity in the body and the purity in the individual. And in chapter 4, as he's explaining what it is to experience the life of the Lordship of Christ, he uses a comparison between the non-believing world and the believing world. And he says, you are no longer like that non-believing world. And that non-believing world, he uses two word pictures. He says, they have a darkness of understanding. It's a picture of if you were in a room and there was absolutely no light, it would mean that you would stumble and you would walk. And he says, our thinking is that way without Christ. By the way, don't let anyone ever tell you that Christians don't know the real world. It's the lost that doesn't know the real world. Because we understand as believers there are two dimensions to their life. There's the physical, there's the tangible. That's what we can see. But there's also the spiritual. Most of the lost world they're totally unaware of the spiritual. They don't understand the full picture of reality. He says, remember, they don't have the understanding that you do. And then he goes beyond and he says, and they have lost their sensitivity. They lost the use of their senses. Now, to understand that, let's go back to that dark room when there is no light. Now, if you walk into a dark room where there's no light and you have a sense of touch, what happens? You can say, oh, I'm about to run into a chair. You reach out and you think, that's warm. That must be a stove or a heater over there. I need to walk around that. And you can feel your way through. But if you have lost the use of the senses, what happens? You can run into something sharp and it can cut you and you don't even know it and you're bleeding. You can touch something hot and you will burn and you can't even sense the smell of what it's doing to your flesh, the singeing of it. And you can be destroyed. And he says, now that's the way the lost world is. But he says, you're not that way. You have been given a new attitude of mind. You have been given a new attitude of mind. That's, in other words, a new way of thinking. Then he goes ahead and he says, there is a new self. The you has been replaced. And now it's not just you with this inability to sense and inability to understand. This Holy Spirit is placed in you, and you're a new you. And you don't have to live like those in darkness and those who have no sensitivity. Now, after he says all of that, he says, now, therefore, what comes next? Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. The very first thing he says, after you realize who you are, put off deception. Now, why would he start with deception? We're going to be looking at three other aspects of this during the series, but why did we start with deception? It is because deception is one of the most destructive things that we can ever engage in. Two truths about deception we need to understand. Deception is about self-promoting, self-protecting, rather than revealing truth. Why do we deceive? Why do we deceive? It's about us. We don't deceive about other things. We deceive. Almost all deception is about us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is about presenting truth. And what are we doing? We're about preserving, protecting, and presenting self. Self. That's why deception is so dangerous. It's about us, and it works in such a subtle way. Calvin Miller, who has spoken to this church at several times, and Calvin passed away this last year. Calvin tells a story, and I've told it in several settings before and like to repeat it today because it illustrates it in such a powerful way. Calvin was a student at seminary. When he was in seminary, he had a part-time job. One evening, he realized he needed to study, but he also needed to go to work because he had the job. But he knew he wanted to study and needed to study, and he didn't want to call in and explain that I can't come to work because I just need to study. He turned to his wife. He was home, and he says, what are we having for supper? She said, fish. He says, where's the fish? She said, in the refrigerator, and told him what kind of packages it was in. So he goes and gets that package out of the refrigerator. He goes to the bathroom. He lays down in the bathroom floor, and he starts tossing that package of fish up and catching it. And he calls his wife, and he says, would you call my boss and tell him that Calvin is in the bathroom floor throwing up his supper? Now, what he was telling was true, but it was deceptive. Calvin said his wife refused to participate. But you get the point. We can take things that are true. We can take facts and twist them and bend them so they deceive. Now, why did he want to deceive his boss? Because he wanted his boss to think highly of him, that he was sick and couldn't help me. Why do we deceive? We do it for the purpose of making someone think good or about us, to have good thoughts, to elevate our position. It can happen so easily. It can end our life, and we can say, well, it wasn't really a lie. There's more to truth than the question, is it a lie? Is the purpose to reveal or truth, or is the purpose to promote self? Second reason that deception is so dangerous, and that is the Holy Spirit is about revealing truth or revealing Jesus. When you and I are in deception, we're going in the opposite direction of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus speaking to his disciples. It was before the cross. It was before the resurrection. And he is telling them that a comforter will come, someone who is different. And this Holy Spirit will come. And he explains what the Holy Spirit will do. He says, the Holy Spirit will testify regarding all things about me. As one paraphrase says, and the Holy Spirit will teach you everything that I have taught you. Another one says, and the Holy Spirit will teach you truth about me. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to help us understand truth and who is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you and I engage in deceptive living, we're walking in the opposite direction of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been with a group of people that maybe you were a tourist group, or it may have been with your family at a shopping center, and you're all going along and you're talking, and suddenly you realize they've gone a different direction than you have, and you're out here and you're thinking, where's my family? Where's my group? Well, I was just talking to them. Well, you went a different direction and were completely unaware of it. Now, that's what happens to Christians. We come to church, we read the Bible, we may even have prayer. We give, and we think, now I'm walking with God. But if we're doing it with a deceptive heart, we're not walking the same direction the Holy Spirit is. We're observed, we're walking, but not with the Holy Spirit. We are just gradually moved away from him. That's why some believers will say, why has this happened to me? I've gone to church, I read my Bible, I pray, and all of a sudden I'm cold in my spirit. Suddenly I feel outside of the will of God. How did it happen? I don't remember. I don't remember what went wrong. And it's because, but slowly and surely, they have developed a deceptive way of expressing faith. Deception is going in the opposite direction of the Holy Spirit. But then, what do we do about it? We just say, well, that's the way the world is? No, remember, although this sermon is a hard sermon to hear and hard to preach because it applies to my life as well as everyone else's life here, it is from a passage that is very encouraging. When we go back to the Proverbs chapter 14, verse 8, in Proverbs 14 it says, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. In other words, wise people give thought to their ways, and it says, but the folly of the fools is deception. The book of Proverbs compares the fool and the wise person continually. And he says, now, here's what the wise person, he thinks. Here's what the fool does. He just acts. And the first thing we do is act deceptively. Why? Because we're self-centered. And if we just react to our feelings and our first thoughts, we will be deceptive. But he says, we're to think. Now, remember what Paul says? You have a new attitude of mind. You and I have a new way of thinking. We can look to the New Testament and say, not only do we need to think, but we need to think like Christ, and we're capable of it because we have a new mind. There are three questions that I would encourage you to daily ask yourself, not just when you're facing a big decision, but get in the habit of asking yourself these three questions as you face things in the day. As you think, face a decision or face an action, you know, ask yourself first, does this reveal truth? In what I am about to say, does this reveal truth? Second, you ask your question, or is this more about self-promotion? Is this about self-promotion rather than about revealing truth? And third, do I even need to say or do this at all? Now, those three questions will guide you. The first one's obvious. There are some things that we talk and it doesn't reveal anything. It's just, you know, bubblegum conversation. We just spit words out and it has no nutrition to anyone. Our conversation and our words and our deeds should reveal truth. Second, they don't need to be self-centered. Third, is it necessary? And I want us to take that third one because it's often the unnecessary truth that gets us in trouble. Gossip is not necessarily falsehood or a lie. Some of the most dangerous gossip is the truth, but it's unnecessary. We speak it with an intention not of revealing the glory of God, but we speak it to remind others of the failures of someone else so that we might be elevated. Let me illustrate. One of the communities I served as a pastor was a small town, and a group of men met every day at the local restaurant for coffee. A couple of days a week I would meet there with them, and being the new preacher in town, it was a good learning experience. There was a gentleman who did not go to our church, and I think I sat with him the very first day, and we sort of, he had always seemed to save a seat for me, he said to me, he said, you're the new preacher. He says, let me tell you a little about this community. And he told me about some of the history, the background of some businesses, and he said, and there's a guy, and he told me about the man in the community. He said, he's made a tremendous comeback in his life. He said, he's a guy that he had a marriage failure, and he said, man, he's overcome it. He made some bad mistakes, and, you know, he's really good things as a result. And then he told me about another guy. He says, probably not too many know it, but a 12-step group changed his life. And he says, man, he is a believer in the 12-step group, And then he told me some things about some of our church members that nobody else had told me, you know, and I was all ears. When I got ready to leave that community, one of the things that I became aware of, this man was a businessman. He was a farmer, and he had sons that were very competitive in sports. And as I began thinking about all of the things he had told me, almost everything he had told me was about a competitor. When he told me about the farmer who had gone through the tough marriage, it was sort of like planting a seed in me, you know, hey, I've never gone through that tough marriage. And he described this guy, and yes, it was positive, but it was negative. Then describing with the guy at the 12-step group, and then looking at some of the other people that he had explained things to me, most often they had children who were very competitive, same age of his children. Almost everything he had told me was to push down so he could be built up. Looking back, he told me nothing I needed to know. But I was glad to hear it. You see, I participated in that too. Much of what we do in deception, we may be telling truth, but it's unnecessary truth. Now let's really get personal with it. One of the easiest ways to gossip is through prayer requests. Prayer requests are very important, but you've heard them, and sometimes we've spoken them. We may say, I'm not at liberty to tell who it is, but there's a family having a marriage problem, and then we give the ages of their children and what schools they go to, and say, but, you know, if you figured out, don't tell anybody. Or did you know that so-and-so's business, it looks like it may fail, but don't tell anybody, but let's just pray about it. And we pass on things that don't need to be said. There is a place for prayer requests, but sometimes our motive is to so everyone will think we're in the know. We're very knowledgeable. It is not so that we'll pray, but it's so that we will be built up. And sometimes we have deceived ourselves and we're not even aware that we want others to be pushed out. Now, please do not conclude from this never to leave a prayer request. Do. But folks, when you're doing it for someone else, make sure your motive is to glorify God and there's not any self-promotion in it. It is in that process of, is it necessary? Now as we apply these questions to the life, you look at your life and you say, well, Pastor, I'm deceptive. There are deceptive things. And if we had everybody stand that had ever been that is tempted to be deceptive, all of us would be standing. But what's the encouraging word? How do we deal with it more than just asking the questions? There are three things that can help you in the battle with deception. Number one, daily. Daily acknowledge that it's an issue in your life. Don't assume it's just for someone else. Don't pray and say, Lord, forgive all of those politicians for being deceptive. Yeah, pray that and say, then, Lord, forgive me as well because it's an issue I deal with. Say that same thing in your prayer. But after you acknowledge it, then admit it. And there's a difference between acknowledging and admitting. Acknowledging says, yeah, deception's a problem. Admitting says, and I was deceptive yesterday at da-da-da-da-da. I was deceptive here. I was deceptive there. It is where you confess, and it's more than acknowledging. It is accepting responsibility for my sin. And third is accept. Accept God's forgiveness. Accept the work of the Holy Spirit. If you were to give a lecture on deception and leave out Jesus, it would be the most depressing talk you ever heard, because all we would do is walk away and feel guilty. But in deception, when as Christians we say, yes, it's true, but I have been forgiven, I am being forgiven at this moment. And the very presence and the power of God is at work in me, helping me to overcome. Now let's go back to where we started. What's the danger of a toxin? It deadens our soul. It kills something in us. What happens if you practice acknowledging and admitting and accepting, and the accepting and receiving portion? You see, you're staying in contact with the Father daily. A number of years ago in a church I served, we had two interns that worked with us one summer, and they were both gifted young people. But one of them captured the heart of our church, even though he wasn't the most gifted. It was an early church in Missouri, and the one that captured the heart of the church, he'd come in some days and say, "Pastor, tell me what I'm doing wrong. I know I blew that yesterday. I knew. Help me, help me." He called our chairman of deacons one day, and he says, "You know, you're wiser and older than I am, and I just made a terrible mistake. Can you help me with this?" And do you know, by acknowledging the mistakes that he made, he built a bond with our church. And that church loved him. And to this day, they still remember. The other young man was very gifted, didn't create near as many difficulties, but he never asked for help, never acknowledged anything was wrong. Now let's think about that spiritually. When it is daily, we acknowledge, "Lord, this is a problem. I accept responsibility for it. I admit it. And I accept your forgiveness." What happens? The relationship between us and God stays warm and vibrant and alive. It's not about just stopping deception. It is how we deal with it. This morning, we invite you to experience the victory through Christ in helping us to eliminate the toxins of the soul. Would you stand, please?